Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And yes, we do a little prep as we are planning the service during the week. Sometimes when I get in the middle of a sermon preparation, I discover that the complementary scripture that I'm preaching from might be better if I choose a different one. And so I'm afraid that I chose a different one after we already went to press and everything. So please bear with me here. Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 33. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven of the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ," and strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, brothers and sisters, on the back part of your bulletin, there is a printout of chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. This is a reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Let us attend now to the wisdom of the Word of God. "Who will believe our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But he shall grow up before him as a branch, as a root out of dry ground. He hath neither form nor beauty. When we shall see him, there shall be no form that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man full of sorrows and hath experience of infirmities. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we did judge him as plagued and smitten of God and humbled. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He is brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken out from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his age? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he plagued. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no wickedness, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet the Lord would break him and make him subject to infirmities. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was counted with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and prayed for the transgressors. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. How many are there whose eyes have been opened when reading this golden passion of the Old Testament gospel? Isaiah. As one of the earliest martyrs of the church, Polycarp, says of Isaiah 53, the golden passion of the Old Testament evangelist. And how many Israelites have this chapter melted the heart of? It looks as if this whole passage was written beneath the cross of Golgotha and was illuminated by the heavenly brightness. It is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy has ever achieved, according to Franz Delitzsch, of this fourth song of the servant, the song of the suffering and triumphant servant. I've enjoyed reading what a lot of famous Christians over the years have said about this passage. I hope you'll find some of their comments I'm about to read also building up for you, edifying for you. E.W. Hengistenberg says this, this, in many respects, Isaiah 53, may be regarded as the most important in all the writings of the Old Testament, and which is better adapted than any other to lead us to a right understanding of the whole. The partial obscurity which usually accompanies the representations of the prophets seem here to have entirely vanished. Though some things need explanation, this alone is enough, which is so plain that even our enemies, in spite of their disinclination, are compelled to understand it. St. Augustine. Huldrych Zwingli. What now follows affords so plain a testimony concerning Christ that I do not know whether anything more definite can be found in the Scripture, or even whether a more explicit passage could be framed. Martin Luther says, there is indeed in all the writings of the Old Testament no plainer text nor prediction both of the sufferings and resurrection of Christ than in this chapter. That's strong words. Therefore, all Christians should be well acquainted with it and even know it by heart in order to strengthen and defend our faith. That's a stern challenge. I wonder if we're up to that, to memorize Isaiah 53. I would challenge you to do that. I promise you will have a reward, maybe not from me, but from God for certain, if you do. It is one of my favorite passages, and it's gradually rising to the top as I am moving through it in these messages. I think it's probably a favorite for many Christians. Isaiah 53 is just pure and clear gospel, like Franz Delitzsch said, most central, deepest, lofty thing. in the prophecy of the Old Testament. And if that's true, if Isaiah 53 as a whole, including 52, is this central, deep, lofty thing in the prophecy of the Old Testament, then verses 4 through 6 is the heart of that lofty thing. This is the passage where we read those words, "Surely he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we did judge him as plagued and smitten of God and humbled. But he was wounded for our transgressions, was broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid the iniquity of ourselves upon him." Verse 4 through 6, the heart of this great servant song, this song of the triumphant servant, tells of a kind of hidden explanation of the servant's suffering, which the world and his people all seem to miss, because when we look with unbelieving eyes upon the portrait of Christ, we see not what's really there, but what we want to see. You know, up until this point in the song itself, this theme of misunderstanding, of not quite getting what Jesus is doing, what this servant does, is a main theme as it moves through this passage. We looked at 52, 13 through 15 as our first portion of this song of the servant, and we saw that the world is repulsed by the servant's suffering, but is only brought into submission to who he is by some special and new experience of the truth which God acts to reveal to them. In verses 1 through 3, our previous message, the remnant faithful do recall that they themselves were dubious. They had tossed aside his words, his deeds, and even his very person, because they counted him of no value because of his appearance. Now here in verses 6, 4 through 6, the servant, who is well acquainted with sorrows and suffering, undergoes that which is not due to himself. And now we're seeing a more clear, this hidden explanation now comes to the forefront. And the hidden explanation, which now comes out in obvious terms, is the explanation that only by revelation, an act of God to understand what Jesus Christ is doing as the suffering servant, only by God revealing that can we truly understand. It is outside of the human understanding. The human eye misses this hidden explanation. They can't see how the suffering of someone, how someone who is humiliated and mutilated, can be for them someone who can save them. In recent times, a lot of Christian commentators have adopted one or another of the late Jewish theories about this, who this servant is. That this is not the Messiah or an individual, but some kind of personified collective of people like Israel the nation or the prophets. We're told that the passage is not about an individual, but involves historical Israel, faithful Israel, ideal Israel, imaginary Israel, Lego Israel, I don't know. A lot of things which are all speculation. Possibly even a collective body of prophets of some sort. But beware of something. And I'm warning you, because unbelieving scholars, the heart of unbelieving scholars is adept at embracing and promoting cleverly devised deceptions to rob Christ of his glory by relegating him to the role of an ethicist or an activist or some misunderstood person that was just someone who was a philosopher. The sheer number of wrong ideas along this line, it's impossible, and it's not even really appropriate for a sermon to go into every one of them here. What we must be content with is the simple, plain text that the portrait found here in Isaiah 53 is not of a collective group of people. It's so strong is the sense of individuality and personality. So strong is the idea of marked personal features of this servant that it cannot be some group of people. It has to be a certain kind of one person. However cleverly the theories may be constructed or named, when you come down to it, the modern scholar in all of his so-called wisdom is actually not so modern after all. There's absolutely nothing new about unbelieving hearts missing the truth about Christ revealed here. The Gospel of Mark, our reading in there, for example, flows along a line of testimony which reveals the misunderstanding, the human misunderstanding of Christ. So starkly does it do this that I had to change that first reading to the Gospel of Mark. The misunderstanding, and it's a complement with what's said here in Isaiah 53, is that there's a kind of a denial that the Messiah could ever be humiliated or marred or mutilated or embarrassed in some way. The misunderstanding reaches a crescendo with the interactions between Peter and Jesus in Mark 8. We saw how Jesus heals this blind man. And that incident is curious because when he does that, when he first heals him, what happens? Is Jesus losing his power? I mean, he heals him first, and he doesn't heal right away. Like, oh, I got to hit him with another one, right? No, he does that for a reason. He's kind of even showing what the disciples are showing to him, that he has shown his power as the Messiah over and over again, and they just don't get it. It's like this man. I keep showing you this, but you do not understand. So then Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ in verses 27 through 30. And you can look at the parallels. That Jesus even compliments him and says, "That's blessed are you, Simon Johnson. You have not found this out yourself, but flesh and blood has not revealed it, but God has. And so you're blessed." And then the very next verse, he's talking about going to the cross and dying on it and all of that, and Peter's taking him aside and saying, "Jesus, what's this? And that can't be." That's just exactly what Isaiah had predicted would happen when he comes to be the Savior of the world. What is even starker, and I could have extended the reading into Mark 9, when we see the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is revealed to Peter again in all of his glory and in the glory of that he had from the beginning. And even after seeing him and Elijah and Moses on the mount where he's transfigured into glory, we read in Mark that he was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And they did not understand this statement, for they were afraid to ask him. That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied about. So what we're going to see, and what Isaiah's passage here tells us, is three revealed truths about the hidden explanation of Christ's suffering, or the servant's suffering. First one is this. The servant was apart from all others in his suffering. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53. "Surely he has borne our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we did judge him as plagued and smitten of God and humbled." The grammatical construction here starts with "surely he," right? And ends with "yet we." The contrast is the utter grace Jesus shows in taking on our infirmities and our sorrows, and in the face of that, our contrast is that we turn our backs on him. We make a judgment that he is plagued and smitten of God. There's some reason that he has these sufferings come upon him. We fail to understand that it is we who put those sufferings upon him. "Surely" expresses a kind of reality different from the other line in the phrase. When we see it says that we judged him and as plagued and smitten of God and humbled, what we're saying is that Jesus has taken on our sickness, our diseases, our sin, and yet even as he does that, we judge him as being deficient because he suffers. That's our condition. What he has done, contrary to human wisdom or values, without our cooperation or our understanding, is take upon himself all of the infirmities and sorrows that destroy us. What Jesus did was made our burdens his burdens. He took the whole freight of sin, if you will, upon himself. What does that mean? There's two words there in that phrase which teach us what this is in its full meaning. The words are infirmities and sorrows. Let's take a little bit of the recent unpleasantness, right? If you get COVID, it's possible that you will have no symptoms if you get it, right? This is not a lesson, it's just an example, an illustration from current events. Okay? You can have the sickness, but not the symptoms. So are you sick or not? Yes, you're sick, but not the symptoms. But if you have the sickness and the symptoms, then you have the whole freight of it, right? Well, that's the same thing with our sin. The sin of infirmity, or the context of infirmities, is that objective and factual moral guilt. The original text reads that way. It reads that there is a sickness which we have, the actual guilt of our sin. But Jesus also, he didn't just take that upon himself. Jesus also took upon himself the experience of humiliation and shame for sin. So he takes on the whole freight of our sin, everything that it is about. What happens is that while he is doing that, what happens? We judge him in a way which, like, we have it all figured out, like we know, and we begin to speculate, well, perhaps he did something to put him on that cross. Why didn't he cry out? Why didn't he best Pilate in his argument? Why didn't he condemn the high priest? When we see that, without the Spirit of God enlightening us, we tend to come up with all sorts of human explanations for it. And it's just apart from his revelation that we simply don't see that it was not the high priest that put Jesus on the cross. It was not Pilate who put Jesus on the cross. It was not Hitler who put Jesus on the cross. It was I who put Jesus on the cross. It was my sin that put him there. The hidden explanation for all of this is that it is for us and our sins that the servant died. And he steps into our place and takes our burden, and what do? We stand aloof and turn our backs on him. We don't want to regard him. When we saw his suffering and sorrow, the human mind added it all up and determined that it counted as nothing. We see the servant and find nothing. When we do that, it reveals the utter poverty of our soul. To be one of the despisers of Christ, who sees him as, well, a good option, but not everything, is to expose the waywardness of our will. To see him and to size him up and determine that he's nothing, it just shows how corrupt our mind is, how our hearts are willing engines of sin. What this first verse does here is tell us that every aspect of our human nature is inadequate. Every avenue along which, by nature, we might arrive at the truth and respond to God's truth is closed. Because we are unable. Nothing but divine revelation can make the servant known and draw us to him. Be grateful then that God's word does tell these things to us. So the servant was apart from all others in his suffering. Secondly, the servant addressed every part of our need. This is the second great truth about this hidden explanation for Christ's suffering. This suffering addressed every need we really have. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, verse 4 hints at, leads off at, the fact that we need a substitute, an advocate, someone who will stand in for us. Verse 5 settles what kind of advocate we need. Takes up the question of what that substitution is all about. And that is a penal substitute, a punishment substitute. The passive words that we see here, the way that the words are phrased, he is wounded, he was wounded, he was broken. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All those things are passive. The Father allows Jesus to be pierced by the nails of the cross. The Father allows Jesus to be slapped and bruised and weighed down and crushed. The Father allows the punishment, that one piece, to be carried out by the servant so that we are spared from this punishment. The Father allows the stripes that Pilate inflicted to be the very means by which we are healed. The wording is passive for the servant because the unseen subject of the verbs is the Father's purpose in allowing these things to happen. He stands apart from us in his work to win forgiveness for us, to effect reconciliation for us, and to win new life for us. Both in his cross and in his resurrection, he has met every single need we have. First, for forgiveness. It says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was not our sins that pierced him, but he was pierced and crushed on account of our sins. These things were ours and should have been given to us. They were rightfully belonging to us. And yet, God has, through his mercy toward us, transferred them and given us forgiveness. The word we use sometimes for forgiveness is the idea of expiation. Expiation is the kind of picture in your head of a helicopter coming down and grabbing on to your sin and carrying it off to unknown places. It is the carrying away of guilt. It is the carrying away, the covering over of sin. It is that which removes the guilt of sin and also the penalty of it. More than that, Jesus' suffering dealt with our need for reconciliation, for peace with God. I think the New American Standard says the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. From the whole passage that starts in Isaiah 48 and goes all the way through to 53, where we are right now, has been consumed with concerning the peace which was lost with God because the people of Israel had violated all the commandments. He says to the Israelites, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being, your peace, would be like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. But the wicked, they cannot enjoy peace with God. Because they cannot enjoy peace with God, it says in the scripture, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The servant comes along and says, he who formed me from my womb to be a servant, I will bring them back to him so that Israel may be gathered to him. So now, because of the servant, where there was no peace possible, there is peace. Where there is, through the Spirit, or through the servant's peacemaking work, there is now a reconciliation with God. Where before God's anger burned against the sinner, now, for Christ's sake, there is no anger. In fact, we may call him our Father. But his suffering, though it dealt with reconciliation and dealt with forgiveness, also deals with our fallen humanity. It says, with his stripes, we are healed. When Isaiah uses the word healing throughout the scripture, he's not really speaking about, just physical things. He almost uses healing in a total sense that's synonymous with the whole program of the gospel and the program of redemptive history. In fact, it might be rightly said that what God does in restoring the creation and the people of God to Him is a healing of the universe. Because through sin we have polluted it, and through His Son Jesus Christ He has effected healing of it. He restores fullness, completeness. It is the mark of the Messiah's ministry. Healing even goes to as poor a people as Egypt. Isaiah 19:22, he says of Egypt, "The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, and they will return to the Lord." What a surprising thing to say to the Jewish people. "And He will respond to them and heal them." Egypt of all people. Well, healing has to do with not just a physical thing. It refers in Isaiah 30 to a spiritual restoration and creation's restoration. So that by the time we get to Isaiah 30, verse 26, he says, "On the day of the Lord, He will bind up the fracture of His people and heal the bruise He has inflicted." Christ's work heals our fallen humanity. It heals the broken relationship we have with God, and it grants to and wins for us forgiveness of our sin. So we see that the servant was apart from all others in his suffering, that the servant's suffering addressed every part of our need, and thirdly, that the servant, in his suffering, fulfilled the plan and justice of the Lord. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." To recap just a little bit, in a way, which is very hard to grasp, Jesus substituted himself for us on the cross. The wording that refers to that is in the passive kind of thing. It happens to him under the allowing that the Father gives to those who chastise him, so that the subject of the verb is like the Father acting upon the servant. And the servant wins forgiveness, reconciliation, and new life. Acts 2:22-24 talk about the servant fulfilling the plan and justice of God. "Men of Israel," Peter says, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." God laid upon Jesus our iniquity. He shifted the blame from us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And he died for guilty people. When God saw that sin and evil eating away at the creation, God confronted it and paid for that with love. Love for us. Laying the whole thing on Christ, our substitute in love. The only real love comes from God. And it is expressed and it is recognized in Jesus Christ as the only love that exists. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, behold a man upon a cross. What is he saying by this act of being our substitute? He calls out to us and he says, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Be free. Be free from your burden. We cannot help but think of Pilgrim as he tries to get to the celestial city with that burden. He starts out and it is at the cross that that burden comes off, because that's where Christ carried the burden. He carried it all, the whole freight. He says, "Come to you, come everyone. The table is set. The RSVPs have been sent. Everything is now ready. Come to the marriage supper." He says, "Come to me," in Isaiah 55, "and purchase wine and milk without money, without cost." This life that he gave in your place was priceless, so much that it cost nothing. It could never be bought. So right now, with that eye of faith that God has given you, look at him, broken and pierced and crushed. A man put there in your place. His blood pouring out upon all, reaching to the bottom of the cross there on that hill, and then reaching to every one of his guilty people, and then returning the guilt upon him, so that they exchange the guilt for his righteousness. Their guilt returning by that blood and being laid on the servant's shoulders, his dying love washing away all their sins, their burdens no longer theirs, but his. And his righteousness, theirs. And he says, "Let my chastisement bring you peace. Let my stripes heal you." And still we act like idiotic sheep, wandering wherever our lust takes us, still preferring to do it our way, self-justifying, self-righteousness, without mercy, without love, without forgiveness. And nobody can say otherwise. We know that's true. But look what God has done. He has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. Believe it. And trust your guilt to him. Because it meant death for him. And even though it did meant death for him, he was willing to bear it anyway. All right, concluding now. The servant was apart from all others in his suffering. He did it alone without our help. And in fact, we turned our back on him. The servant's suffering addressed every part of our need and restored it perfectly. And that deed is finished. The servant in his suffering fulfilled the plan, will, and justice of God. All seems right then. Right. The servant's willing sin-bearing happened, though, while we were straying like stupid sheep. In response, our sin was met by divine action. He imputed our sin to Christ, and so the servant received not just the guilt, but all of the anger of God in his wrath. Everything, the wrath of God, the shame of the sin, the weight of the moral wrong of sin, all was heaped upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The great Alec Montier writes, "And each sin of every sinner would be like a separate wound in the heart of this man of sorrows. When he stands as a substitute for our sin to deal with our moral and spiritual needs and our broken, fallen nature, the word here does not even mention us, except to say that we are contributors in salvation only in that we bring the sin which caused his pain." Jonathan, I have a coffee cup that says, Jonathan Edwards, quote on it, says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin which made it necessary." And this is where we find that truly Jesus was smitten by God. The servant is not a backup plan, not some expedient remedy that maybe we existentially can hope about. Nor is he one just moved by personal compassion. No, Jesus, the servant, is the provision and plan of God. And the Father is he who acts as the priest to lay his hands upon the Son, to transfer the guilt of his sinful people in fulfillment of the law of atonement, and gives notice in that very act that this is indeed the only way, the only acceptable satisfaction for sin, the sinless servant Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. So just won't you come to him? Won't you? The one who stood in your place? Won't you call on his name, who by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God underwent your sickness and your sorrow for you? Won't you cast off the idols of your works, your power, your needing to be vindicated? He doesn't save you with your help. He only saves you without it. He stands for you and stands alone where you ought to have been. And he does so with love and willingly. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you have given us the glorious gospel of our risen Savior and Lord. May you grant that as we heard this good news, may we also receive it into our hearts. May we call upon your name. May we gratefully share it with others. Oh Lord, oh God, we ask that we would ever give you glory. And remember that it is your grace alone that we are what we are. That we even are able to cry out with our lisping voices unto you, the imperfection of our prayers and thoughts. But we make them through the same Jesus Christ who died upon the cross, who now intercedes at your right hand, and who reigns in power and glory. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.